Before the throne of God above.
Hello, and welcome to Sovereign Grace Today. I'm Michael Goins. We are currently involved in an exposition of 1 Corinthians. If you have access to a Bible, open with us to that New Testament epistle and stay tuned for today's message.
My name is written on his heart. I know that while in him he stands, no tongue can bid me thirsty part.
And we're pleased to welcome you to the Friday edition of Sovereign Grace Today. We continue our exposition of 1 Corinthians today with a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17, in a message entitled, Is Christ Divided? The Apostle Paul gets to the meat of the epistle in this section. He begins his critique of the church, his censure. It's a divinely inspired criticism. It's a constructive criticism as the apostle begins to point out several areas in the life of the church that needed to be addressed in order to be more pleasing to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And the particular issue that we will deal with today is one with which many contemporary Christians in local churches can identify. It's the subject of schism or division within the church. Let's listen to today's message, Is Christ Divided?
The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Keep silence, keep silence before Him. Amen.
Now today, my friends, our study in 1 Corinthians brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17 in a message that we're calling Is Christ Divided? And we'll begin by reading this section. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Thus far in our study of 1 Corinthians, we have noted a very positive tone. The apostle begins by encouraging the church. First, he points them to their past blessings. Verses 4 to 7a, he says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. God had already given them grace. In the establishment of that church, God had shown His grace, and in supplying every need, He had enriched them in all utterance and in all knowledge. And further, Paul encourages them not only by reminding them of their past, but by showing them their future, verses 7b to 9. He says that they are waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ, They're looking forward to that epical event, the Redeemer's return. And he further adds that this Christ will confirm you unto the end. And that speaks of their security, that they might finally be found blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul encourages the church by reminding them of their past and pointing them toward their future. Now he begins to address the present crisis that the church faced. So he moves from commendation to criticism. And the first area of concern that Paul highlights has to do with a rift or division that threatened the testimony and even the survival of the Corinthian church. Notice in verse 10, Paul says that he has received news of a division from the household of Chloe. It hath been told to me by them that are of the house of Chloe that there are contentions among you. And furthermore, in chapter 16, other friends from Corinth that had visited him while he was in Rome had told him about strife and tension in the church. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 17, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. So the apostle has not only heard from the house of Chloe, but these other friends that had visited him had also shared with him the news that there was chaos in the church. Now later in this epistle, Paul will say, 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. One identifying mark of a healthy New Testament church is peace and unity and harmony. And where there is confusion, we can mark it down, God is not the author of such chaos. And in 1 Corinthians, the many problems that he addresses can really be traced back to this issue of disunity that is highlighted first on the list here in chapter 1. We note in this passage that this church was divided over preference and leadership. Later in the letter, we will see that they faced also tensions between the rich and poor over financial contracts. There were disagreements in the church concerning matters of individual conscience. There was discord about the subject of marriage and remarriage after divorce. There were cliques present in the Corinthian church during the communion service. And there was widespread competition within the membership over the desire to showcase their respective spiritual gifts, as each vied for attention and jockeyed for a position of visibility and acclaim. Each of these problems can be traced back to this original issue of disunity that he highlights in the passage before us today. Now, though few of us, if any, have ever had the experience of being involved with a church that had all of these problems at the same time, I'm sure that if you've been following Christ for any length of time, you've likely encountered the unpleasant dynamic of church squabbles, cliques, and, as the saying goes, tension in the tank. For there is no such thing as a perfect church. That's because it's made up of imperfect people like you and me. Anytime you put two sinners together under the same roof, you have a potential tinderbox situation. That's true for a home, and that's true for a church. And I would say that few things are as troubling to a sincere Christian as trouble in the church. And there are few things more contrary to the fellowship to which we've been called in Christ, as Paul highlights in verse 9, and more contrary to the filial nature of Christian brotherhood. Notice the double reference in verses 10 and 11 to brethren. There are few things more contrary to Christian fellowship and Christian brotherhood as schism in the church. Now let's first speak in general terms, and then we will proceed to speak in more specific terms. And I want you to notice, generally speaking, the importance of unity, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's not speaking in authoritative tones, but he's speaking pastorally. I beseech you. He doesn't say, I command you or I demand of you, but he begs them. He implores them. He's pleading with them as his brethren. And he does so on the basis of the name singular of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the pronoun our. Collectively, we share this in common. And Paul says, brethren, for Christ's sake, I implore you that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions, the word is schismata, or schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I think we can say that unity is vital, and it must be protected. It is a precious commodity. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. When you see unity in a family or unity in a church, may I say that stands as a stark contrast to the divisiveness and tension in the world around us. And that's why the apostle would say to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:3, that they should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is something that requires endeavor. Endeavor to keep, to guard the unity. Unity deserves to be guarded. And in Philippians 2:2, Paul says, because of the many benefits we have in the church, we should strive to be of the same mind, if there be any consolation in Christ. Now, I would ask you today, is there? Is there any comfort in Jesus Christ? Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Do we know the reality as the Holy Spirit matchmakes fellowship between believers so that we can commune heart to heart in the local church? If there be any compassion and tender sympathy, he says, is there something in the depths of your being that yearns to help others and that hurts when they hurt? And that rejoices when they rejoice. He says, if you know these privileges and blessings of local church life, then brethren, on that basis, I implore you to promote unity. Now, I think it's safe to say that unity is very rare because the bulk of the world operates on the premise of division and strife. Sin has brought division, disharmony, and conflict into this world. Someone says, I want world peace. Well, you're hoping for an optical illusion, for peace on a global scale will never be realized until Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, puts down every enemy beneath his feet and gathers the redeemed throng together in that upper and better world. You see, unity cannot be achieved on a global scale. And the reason is because we're all living in a world that's under the curse of sin. Because of sin, families break apart, marriages disintegrate, friendships are terminated, and people have arguments and debates and strife. Sin has brought disharmony and conflict, and it's everywhere you look. You say, then where could I possibly hope to find any unity? And the answer is, the only context in which unity is possible is on a local level. My arms are not big enough to unify America. I would like to see the country living in peace. I would like to unify humanity on a global scale. But I have to tell you that no man can achieve such a prospect. The only context in which you and I can do anything to promote unity is on the small scale of our families and our local churches. And it's to the church at Corinth, to a local assembly, that Paul urges them to speak the same thing, to be of the same mind, to be perfectly joined together in the same judgment. Now, because unity is so crucial to the health of the church, Satan specifically targets the church to disrupt its peace. If he can foster dissension in the ranks and exacerbate sinful passions to the point that a cloud of confusion is stirred within the congregation, he is all too happy. And I would add that he will use whatever he can to stir that pot. And church members need to be on guard to recognize potential threats to their unity. For example, during this past year, I think it's evident that the devil has used this endemic virus and some of the restrictions that were imposed by government officials to foment strife and breed confusion in local churches. Yes, we need to be on guard to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I need to say furthermore, in a general sense that unity is not the same as uniformity. We're not talking about everyone dressing alike and eating at the same restaurant and driving the same brand of automobile and living alike in every respect. God created a diverse world, and it's impractical to try to eliminate diversity. For instance, there's a diversity of genders and ethnicities and personalities. Every one of us has a different face, and there are different experiences in our lives. There's much diversity from person to person. Each one of us has an individual fingerprint that is not the same. I'm me, and you are you. So unity is not the same as uniformity. Have you ever noticed that in music, the most beautiful melodies consist of a diversity of notes and rhythms and sequences? How boring would it be to have the same note played over and over and over again in the same sequence and the same rhythm? But when a variety of notes and rhythms and sequences are arranged in a delightful, coherent score, unity with diversity is realized. It's not uniformity, in other words, at which we should aim, but it's unity within diversity. Neither, I would say, is unity something organizational or political. It's not something that can be compelled or forced. Sometimes when a leader urges people to be united, he says, "We need unity." What that leader means is that he wants everyone to conform, to stifle dissent, and to embrace the status quo. Now, this is not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about unity. Then, if unity is not a matter of preference, you say, or a matter of personality or party loyalty, in what form does the Apostle Paul, in our passage today, urge Christians to pursue unity? And the answer to that question is, Paul conceives of unity in doctrinal terms. It's a doctrinal unity. Notice verse 10, that you speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. He wants the Corinthians to say the same things so far as their thinking, their belief, their doctrine is concerned. It's a unity in the faith, as he terms it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, a unity which is defined by the parameters of truth. You see, when the Bible is our common standard and the glory of God our goal, then the church will not look like the Tower of Babel, where people are speaking different languages in confusion, but it will look like the day of Pentecost, where everyone is on the same page. Now, I know that liberal theologians like to say that doctrine divides, but I insist that Bible doctrine is the one non-negotiable criteria for church unity. If there is any sense in which doctrine divides, it's in terms of dividing true believers from spurious believers, or perhaps I should say from unbelievers. So Paul says, I want you to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and of the same judgment. Interestingly, that expression, perfectly joined together, is a medical term suggesting the thought of resetting a dislocated joint. Now let's move, in the few moments we have remaining, to speak more specifically about the cause of disunity. Verse 12, in the church at Corinth, the reason that they had contention among them is that this church had developed a party spirit, each preferring a different party leader. According to chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, later in this epistle, Paul will say that this infatuation with men is an evidence of spiritual immaturity and carnality. We'll say more as we proceed about the refreshing variety of ministerial gifts with which Christ has equipped his church. But for now, I think it's important simply to emphasize that every true gospel minister is playing on the same team, whether Paul or Apollos or Peter, and not one of them is more essential than the other. In other words, there's no place for mavericks or for a minister to go rogue with the goal of building a personal legacy in the Church of Jesus Christ. If I might rephrase John Donne today, no preacher is an island to himself. There's no room for a spiritual lone rangers in the church or for empire builders within the leadership of the church. Now he says one party says, I'm of Paul. And these probably were largely Gentile people who approved of Paul because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. If you will return to Acts chapter 18, you'll find the beginning of the church at Corinth, and Paul was the founder of the church. But Paul will say in this passage before us today that he's thankful that he baptized none of them except for Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. Besides that, he says, that hasn't been my focus. My focus is preaching the gospel. Others have administered the ordinance, but I'm concerned with evangelism. The apostle says, I'm glad that I didn't participate any further than I did in the constitution of this church, lest some would feel justified in claiming that I am their man. That's the Paul party. Next, he says, some said I'm of Apollos. The Apollos party were probably more intellectually inclined. They were people who approved of education. You know, Apollos had been schooled at Alexandria. That would be comparable to going to one of the Ivy League schools today. And he was oratorically skilled. I mean, he could put together a sentence. He had a charisma about him that Paul didn't have. For some in the Corinthian church said that Paul's speech was contemptible and rude. He was very direct and to the point, but Apollos was more flowery. So the Apollos party preferred him. And then the other said, we're of Cephas, the Peter party. That's probably the Jewish contingency in the church. And they connected with him because he was one of the original apostles in the Jewish city of Jerusalem to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the fundamentalist, and this was the group that preferred fundamentalism. But then I like this fourth group, the Christ party. Others said, I'm of Christ. Now, I suggest that this probably means they saw themselves as super spiritual. There's a subtle but distinctive air of superiority that they feel to the others. We might say they are the God told me group. You know, they don't rely on any human leadership. In fact, they look down with contempt on human leadership because they get their messages straight from God. And I would dare say these are the kind of people that generally break away from an established church to start their own group. So there were four distinct factions in this one church, each professing loyalty to the leader that appealed most to them. And what did they need to do? Well, they needed to return to the one foundation on which church fellowship is built, namely the doctrine of Christ, the truth of Christ. Amos 3 verse 3 informs us that it's impossible for two to walk together unless they are agreed. Well, I would ask you today, dear friend, what is the magnetic north on which Christian people in the same church may find agreement? It's not personal preference, and it's not a particular preacher, and it's not a specific political party. The only possible foundation on which unity in a local church may be realized is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we come to Paul's point. The means of unity, when he asks in verse 13, is Christ divided? Now, obviously, that is a rhetorical question. There are not two Christs. There's not a duplicitous Christ or a schizophrenic Christ. Christ is not divided. There is one Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul will say in chapter 8, verse 6. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of the Father, the unique one, the one and only. Paul's point is clear, my friend. The way to realize true Christian unity in the local church is to focus on Jesus Christ, to think alike about His person and His work, to prioritize His glory, to proclaim His cross, to publish His holy name, and to be motivated by His love to labor to promote His cause and kingdom in this world. Christ is the glue that binds together the diverse Christian people in a local church so that instead of pulling against each other, we may move forward in harmony and peace toward the same goal. What a precious thing in this world of strife and conflict it is to see a group of believers living together in gospel unity. And how powerful is the testimony of that church to the peace that Jesus Christ alone can give to a world that knows nothing but dissonance and chaos. It's no wonder that Satan tries so desperately to disrupt this kind of unity, and it's no wonder that Paul would challenge the church at Corinth, as well as the rest of us these 2,000 odd years later, to guard gospel unity at all costs. May we hear and heed the call to unity in our own churches today.
Far away the noise of strife. Things are
And with that, we come to the conclusion of this message from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the conclusion of a week of broadcasting here on Sovereign Grace Today. I hope you will join us again next Monday as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians in a message entitled Christ or Socrates. We'll look beginning in verse 17 and proceed in this first chapter, verse by verse, the Lord willing, next week. Have a good and godly day. And now until next week at this same time, may the Lord bless and keep you.